was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar? Then two. Only two? $2? And who'll make it three? $3. Once. $3. Twice. Going for three." But no. From the room far back, a grey-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000? Who'll make it two? 2,000? And who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone," said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought through the touch of the master's hand. Let's pray. Master, speak. Thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word, longing for thy voice that cheereth. Master, let it now be heard, for I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me? Master, speak, though least and lowest, let me not unheard depart. Master, speak, for, O thou knowest all the yearnings of my heart, knowest all its truest need, speak, and make me blessed indeed. Speak to me by name, O Master. Let me know it is for me. Speak that I may follow faster with a step more firm and free, where the shepherd leads the flock in the shadow of the rock. Amen. It's fascinating visiting a new country. Fascinating. The customs, the music, the smells, the culture, everything is part of it. We arrived in Singapore during the 60s and we sort of came in the ship, the Guglielmo Marconi, and I was like a little kid with brand new Lego. You know, there was the lion dance and then all that Singapore was offering. It was just brilliant. You've been to Thailand, you've been to Bali, you know what it's like. It's fun. Well, it's not Bali, it's not Thailand today, it's first century Corinth, a cosmopolitan port city. And so you've got all the hubbub of city life with the markets and the masters and the slaves and the commerce and the industry and the ships coming and going and the sailors with all their passions and hungers and the sights and the smells and dynamic, dynamic, like Singapore. Well, it was to this place that Paul came. And the story is told in Acts 18, and I suggest that when you go home today, you read Acts 18, because that's the backdrop to where we are. So Paul comes as a Middle Easterner. No doubt he's got a decent-sized nose, and he's for the first time, not quite the first time in Europe, but he's only just arrived. in Europe via Athens with all their philosophies and so on. So I don't know what he did. Did he go down to the markets? Was it a synagogue day? I don't know. But he saw a couple of other people with big noses. And one was Aquila and one was Priscilla, and I guess they got talking. So what are you doing here? Well, we're refugees from northern Turkey because we've all been evicted. You know, Roman law was quite anti-Semitic. Oh, I'm sorry to hear about that. How are you going? Oh, not too bad. What do you do? Ah, Aquila says, I'm a tent maker. And Paul says, that's amazing. So am I. Wasn't very long before they're lodging together and they're enjoying each other. Saturdays, of course, they go to the synagogue. And, as we learn from chapter 2, verse 2 of Corinthians, they're talking about nothing but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, the team's growing because Timothy and Silas turn up, and it's not very long before there's problems, because they're preaching something that people were not willing to accept. Well, problems do happen when you do that kind of thing. Just ask Israel Folau. So, like Israel, they were tossed out. And so they went next door, and it's not very long before the synagogue and the whole of his household have come to the Lord. And we read in Acts chapter 18, many Corinthians believed and were baptized. And then Apollos turns up. Now, the theologians today would call Apollos the apologist. He was a great debater, and we learn from Acts 18, he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate. And so it's all happening. They're heady days. There's an incredible boldness about this team. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is now part of a community that's, using the words from Philippians chapter 2, they're shining like stars in the midst of a corrupt and degenerate, a depraved generation. Now, this is all the background to 1 Corinthians. And it's just wonderful to see the transformation in lives when the Master touches the strings. It was only 3 days ago that we met with a lady who is well known to Ian, who, when we met her some 20 years ago, was a lady whose life was right out of tune, most certainly battered and scarred with sin. And here today, because of the touch of the Master's hand, a robust woman, having done Bible training and involved in a very, very special ministry. It was so good to have her in our home and just see what happens when the Master extends his finger. Now, dear friends, you've got your own stories, and we don't have time today to have 50 testimonies in respect to what the Lord did in you as he reached out and touched you. Now, change of scenery for a moment. Laurel and I have been together for some 50 years in public ministry, and we've had the tremendous privilege of being in some wonderful churches. We arrived in Bandung in Indonesia. Our job wasn't church planting, but there was a church plant, and we became part of that. Our job was Christian education in schools, teacher training, all that kind of stuff. And this congregation probably had 80 to 100 people when we came. There are thousands now who have been through the doors of that church. It is a great big establishment, and probably today there'll be some 3,000 people in that church. Just wonderful to see what God has done. Tremendous to be part of it. And to revisit that church after all these years, just brilliant. Then we were posted to a church in Tanah Toraja, which is in Sulawesi, which is due south of Mindanao in the Philippines. That church was only born in 1916. We were there 50 years later. And over those 50 years, and we knew 4 or 5 of the first 8 converts. That's how young the church was. But some 85% of the total society named themselves Christians when we came. Just a couple of generations. Phenomenal. Tremendous to be there. We came home. We went to a church in Queensland. And, they were special days. It was soon after 1977, a division in the church. And we talked about building a new building, and we built a new building, which was a 300-seat church. And the congregation during those years, and particularly during the years of the building of the church, more than doubled. It was just beautiful. It was great to be part of this dynamic movement. And then we were called to New South Wales, and that was very special. We went to an influential church, a very generous church, gifted church, a mission-minded church, a very supportive church, a privilege, a privilege. Well, I've been pretty positive so far, haven't I? You know, just having a look at Corinth and having a look at what happened there and having a look at the churches in which we've been involved. Let me be a little bit realistic. You ready? The treasure of the church in Bandung finished up in jail. The Taranja church was shot through with paganism. Like, thank you God for the new baby, but now we must bury the placenta on the northeast corner of the house, otherwise the baby will die. And when it came to the festivities, we were never sure whether the animals had been offered to the gods before we ate them. The wonderfully influential church in Sydney that we came to was split right down the centre over a church issue. And people who had been friends for years couldn't even speak to each other. Do you know about Evangelism Explosion? James Kelly? Coral Reach Presbyterian Church? One of the flagships of the Presbyterian Church of America? Great church. Evangelism Explosion all around the world. More teams in Indonesia than any other place in the world. Coral Reach Presbyterian Church. Do you know what happened? James Kennedy died. The congregation called Tully and Gideon, who proved to be a serial adulterer, and the congregation imploded. And he happened to be Billy Graham's grandson. It's good to study Corinthians, because Jesus says the wheat and the tares will grow together. As we view 1 Corinthians, we see, hey, it's not particularly unlike the Church of Jesus Christ around the world, concerning which Jesus said, there will be wheat and there will be tares. Indeed, I just wonder if you're going to be offended if I say the church in Corinth is not too far from what you are. Or if I talk to you individually and talk to myself individually, the church in Corinth is not much different from what I am and what you are. Yes, I know we've been touched by the Master's hand. I know that we've learned what's so amazing about grace. I know that we've learned to produce a melody that sounds a little bit like the voice of angels. The years roll on, and we're touched in a society that is increasingly secularistic and consumeristic, and anti-God evolutionary ideas are just hammering away at us from all sides. Sometimes we don't know where to turn, and we don't know whether to talk to our friends about it. It was only last night at a 21st birthday party that concerning one of the lads, who's probably about 20, 22, 23, I don't know what he is. His dad said he thinks that Christians are simply the foolish ones. And that's what we're being told by media all the time. And it's hard to know what to talk about, because we know that because of the pressures around us, the pressures of life and the pressures of the environment in which we live, we gather dust. And the strings that used to be taut have slackened off. And the horsehair of the bow is now frayed. And we're not happy with ourselves. And we know that we cause God grief. And we look at the church in Corinth. And there's heartache associated with it. And we know that it would be a good thing to be touched again by the finger of the Master. Ruth Graham, Billy's daughter, went to church one day, and one of the ladies said, "Ah, hello Ruth, how are you doing?" She said, "Ah, just fine." And then she sat in church and she knew that she'd lied, so she went to the girl afterwards and said to the lady afterwards and said, "Hey, I'm sorry, I lied to you. I'm not just fine at all. In fact, I'm broken. I don't know where to turn. I'm at the end of my tether. And the other lady said, thank you for being honest, that's where I am. Can we spend time together? Ruth sat down and wrote a book, and this is what it was called, In Every Pew There's a Broken Heart. Well, that's the context. That's 1 Corinthians, that's the church, that's our church, that's us. Now, I reckon that as we look at this section of 1 Corinthians, we hear four voices, and I reckon every one of those voices is pretty close to the Master's voice to us. Now, I'm not going to go in detail into all these verses. This is sort of backdrop stuff. And as other preachers sort of open up 1 Corinthians to you, and when your minister comes back, you're going to be looking at details. So I'm just sort of skimming over it today to make four particular points. The first voice that we hear is the voice of the cross. And it's the Master's voice in respect to the cross. Chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. The gospel and the word of the cross, which is the power of God. That's what's underlined. And incidentally, you notice, I didn't read the message of the cross because the actual word that is used there is the word for word. The word of the cross. The cross is speaking. And as you know, in John's Gospel chapter 1, Jesus is called the word, the logos. And this is the logos of the cross. It's the voice of the cross. It's what we hear every time we gaze. Now, just let's have a look at this for a moment. Paul knows there are issues in this church. And how does he know? Because there's been a verbal report. But in chapter 7, he says, now about the matters concerning which you wrote to me. So there's been communication. And Paul knows that there are issues that have to be addressed. And in fact, from chapter 7 through to the end, 10 chapters, so much of it is about the questions that they raised. But he doesn't come to those issues immediately at all. He just pushes them right back to chapter 7. And I think what he's saying is, hey, guys, the real issue that you're facing is not to fine-tune theological issues so that you have better knowledge, but rather, it is the living out of the knowledge that you have concerning the cross of Christ. And what I want you to do is to view the cross again, to gaze into the eyes of Jesus, to understand what he did and why he did it and how he did it, and that cry of dereliction as his Father left him to carry the burden of the world on his own shoulders. That's what you need to continue to gaze at. That's where you need to be. This is the reason why in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing while I was among you, excepting Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as you go through this chapter, you'll notice that in practically every second verse, the word Christ is used. And if you look for cross or crucifixion or crucified, it's like yeast just permeating every aspect of this passage that was read to us. And then, if you look for the word or the message or the preaching, which is foolishness but the wisdom of God, it's there all the way as well. In other words, let the trumpet call of the cross affect you. Be drawn to that and gaze into the eyes of the Lord Jesus. Because when you do that, your knowledge will be activated and you will be working out that which you know. Now, this wasn't just a problem there. It's our problem as well. In fact, as I looked at this passage, I didn't learn too much new. And as I speak to you, you're not learning too much new from me. You've heard it before. You've heard 1,000 sermons. You've read 100 books. All of that kind of stuff. The practicing of that which we know is our challenge all the time. And it's good to be challenged to understand, so this is what you know, how are you practicing it? It came as a great big wham to me. One time when I was in East Timor, I was taken by Luis Palau, the minister, to visit a village called Metinaro, which is on the, in the direction of the village from which, or the town from which Xanana Gusmão was born and bred. And we turned off the highway. Well, the highway was just a single lane bitumen road. We went into Metinaro, and there we met Maria. Now, she had lost everything in the militia activity of 1999. And the stench of death was just horrendous. And we were taken down to her tent. Tent supplied by the Japanese people for these people because they had no homes left. Now, how much theology did Maria know? I don't know. But I think she understood that Jesus is her shepherd. I think she understood that God is our refuge and our strength, a very precious, a very something or other help in time of trouble. A very what? Present. Very present help in time of trouble. She knew all of that. But if she had a personal Bible, it wasn't in her mother tongue. Because we haven't even arrived at that stage yet. We're just about there. Just about ready to publish the Bible in the Tetlan language. But she certainly didn't have it. And if she went to church, the hymn book she was singing out was not her mother tongue. And how many other books there might have been in the society, I don't know. How much did she really understand theologically? I don't know. I don't know. But in her tent, she started to talk about the protective grace of God over her family during this time when everything was on fire and the animals were being killed and stuffed down the well. Horrendous stuff. And here was this lady, this tall. In my presence, she just grew to be the giant in terms of the practical outworking of faith. On the basis of the little knowledge that she had. And as I listened to somebody who'd preached 1,000 sermons and read 1,000 books, I just shrunk to be the shrimp in the presence of this great lady. And then I was handed the Bible. And I was the one who was to lead family devotions. And I was the one to pray. But I tell you what, I knew who the minister was that day. Because her knowledge was put into practice in the fires of life's realities. And this is the call of Corinthians in these first six chapters. You come back to the cross and listen to the voice. Secondly, I think we hear the voice of the shepherd. And because of the Good Shepherd, we're hearing the Master's voice. And so, as we move from the first part of the letter, we read in verse 4, I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Jesus Christ. Now, you see, while he knows the issues which have been reported to him or which have been written about, he's coming to them in an engaging, loving way. Like a shepherd would, and not with the hammer of judgment, for those of you who remember the Peter, Paul, and Mary song. Because, you see, the hammer of judgment, which would in a sense have been right for Paul to use, after a short time just brings glazed eyes and this kind of comment, frankly, I'm fed up with being condemned. And so Paul doesn't come that way. I imagine he reached for the tissues and she sheds a few tears as he takes his pen on the scroll. But just look what he wrote about this problem church. Verses 2 and 3. You sanctify. In other words, you set apart to be like the Lord Jesus. That's your setting apart. That's your calling. And then as you race through the words, you see that they're enriched. In other words, they're worth something. You know, the $3,000 of the old poem. They're articulate, because he talks about in all your speaking. They're knowledgeable. He talks about that. But they've also been witnesses to the great grace of the Master, because the testimony about Christ is confirmed in you. It's all so positive, isn't it? And can't you imagine the people responding so warmly to this shepherd who's speaking? And gifted, you don't lack any spiritual gift. And furthermore, they're stirred with wonder as they eagerly await the revelation of the Lord Jesus. So here is the shepherd sort of coming to them, though he knows that they have problems, but he's embracing them. I was brought up in the Darling Downs in Queensland and had a lot of experience with sheep. We had about 800 ewes, and therefore, if it was a really good season, we'd get over 200% lambing. So if it wasn't a good season, we wouldn't get that much. So 800 ewes, that equals 1,600 plus lambs all around the place. And I don't know whether you've ever been in sheep country, but what sheep tend to do is they come through the paddocks and they make their own track. It's about that wide. And it sort of winds all around the place and all. And we used to love getting out on those tracks with the trail bikes and the scooters and going as fast as we could. And then we'd hit a log and we had problems. But that was it. However, as we drove that way, we'd see one of the ewes down with fly strike. Now, fly strike. This is what happens with fly strike. Around the neck and around the behind, there can be a lot of moisture. The flies come in. They lay their eggs, the maggots are there, and the maggots just eat away at the flesh of the ewe. And we would notice this, and we would have our disinfectant there, and we would have our shears and so on, and we would shear around the neck. And as we sheared around the neck and poured the antiseptic in and so on, the ewe would literally lick our arms because there was such incredible relief. And then others of the ewes, they'd sort of get down into these little tracks, and if they were too fat, they'd sort of fall over and they'd roll over, and there was no way they could roll themselves out. So we would see them with all of their problems, and we had to act as shepherds, sort of helping this one onto its feet again and sort of holding her steady while she found her feet after a couple of days on her back, or to fix up the fly strike and all of that kind of thing. Now, this is what Paul is doing here. He knows the problems. He's acting as a shepherd. And he's sort of putting these people back on their feet. Of course there are things that need to be said, but that can come later on. Yeah, I find it fascinating as I wander the world. Here in Australia, we tend to give to our ministers an honorific title called Rev. But when I go to other countries, it's fascinating. In nearly every other country, they call the fellow who sort of looks after the flock of God's people a shepherd. For instance, Kenya, I'm called Mchungaji. In Malawi and Zambia, I'm called Abusa, shepherd. In Indonesia, I'm called Gembala, shepherd. If I go to South Korea, I'm Ben Moksani, shepherd. And this sort of takes it up, and we see it happening here. Because Paul says, as he speaks to the Ephesians for the last time, be shepherds. It should be the DNA of every congregation. Be shepherds as you engage with your people, as you engage with society. Have that tender, loving touch and the voice of a shepherd. I find it horrible, horrible, and horrible when I hear a son saying something like this: I've never been able to live up to the standards that my father requires of me. Now at that point, I think Dad needs a kick in the backside and being given help to be a shepherd to his boy. Thirdly, the voice of wisdom. And again, the master's voice. Paul says, we're ambassadors for Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 to 4, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when he talks about that message, that word, he calls it a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, I have already mentioned that Paul knew some things about this congregation, because verse 10 tells us that Chloe's household had reported to Paul, presumably in Ephesus, that there were issues. Verse 10 tells us that the issue was divisions, and verse 11 talks about quarrels. And when we turn to chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul really is stressed out in respect to this congregation, because he says, I gave you milk, not meat, because you weren't ready for it, and you still aren't ready for it. You're still worldly. And this is being expressed by disunity within the congregation, with disagreements that they wouldn't solve, that they couldn't solve, with all the sparring and all the quarrels. Now, friends, there's stacks of reasons why we can argue and we can disagree. Let me be really practical for a moment. I don't know whether you ever thought of building something or other so that you don't need to come to the school. Congregations do that from time to time. Wow, building projects. They really can stir a congregation because there are so many differences of opinion. The patterns of meeting when you get together. Now, this is not about this congregation, but it was only fairly recently that somebody in Sydney said, and you know, we went along to that church, and do you know what they did halfway through the service? They had morning tea. We're not going back there anymore. Perhaps that's the reason why they're not here. I think it's a good idea, frankly. But that kind of thing, what we're seeing. You know, I went to the door of the church one day having selected, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me? That was the one I chose, among others. And the lady at the door really gave it to me, because that is a Methodist hymn. Bless her cotton socks. Well, what we sing, you know, are they me-orientated or are they God-focused? And you'll have to talk to Andrew about all of that. I think you're the fellow who's getting the hymn suggestions, aren't you? Or is it you, Jeff? Oh, good on you, Jeff. Yep. The kind of leadership in the Presbyterian Church. I've been at Maryland's East, and they're used to something more like an archbishop leading the congregation rather than a consultative group of elders. And one of the young fellows, who's a very fine young man, came to me one day and said, hey, Robert, you have a decision to make. And he told me what the issue was. I said, just a minute. I'm not the Pope. I'm not the Archbishop. Why don't you spell it out a little bit more to me, and I will take it to the elders, and within a week we'll have an answer for you. He said, no, it's your decision. I said, no, it's not my decision. He wasn't used to consultative leadership and decision-making within the Presbyterian Church of Spain. That can create his problems. The position of children within the congregation. For instance, do we allow the children to participate in the Lord's Supper? They can split congregations. There's plenty of reasons for division within congregations. In fact, our son is just about to go back to Mongolia, and he said to me the other day, Dad, I don't think Elizabeth and I are ready to go back. And we just spent an hour talking through a couple of the issues. A major issue in the church, a major issue with a colleague. And Murray and Elizabeth have been there for nearly a decade now, and it's, you know, they're shouldering the responsibility. And it's not something they're really clamouring to go back to, because it's going to be hard and heartbreaking work. And this is what's happening here. And so Paul is prepared to take up the issues with them. Now, a good shepherd would embrace people, affirm them 1,000 times, and then say, now there's something we need to talk through. Bob Herbert was one of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship Councils in Brisbane a long, long time ago, a man whom I highly honoured as an elder of the Presbyterian Church in Ann Street, and a senior member of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship Council, all that kind of stuff. He was Bob Herbert's sort of 6'3", an honourable, lovely Christian leader. And after I did a presentation one time, he came to me and said, hey, Robert, you didn't do well. That was pretty crook. Now, he'd affirmed me 1,000 times, and now he needed to speak to me about an issue. That's maturity. That's maturity. And this is what Paul is doing here, to solve this problem. And the problem was lobby groups within the congregation. All right? I'm with Paul. But then there's Apollos as well. Apollos, he was the great debater. Ah, that's the kind of thing we want. And somebody else said, yeah, Kephas, I don't think Kephas, that is Peter, ever visited the congregation. If you have any further intelligence on that, let me know. And of course the super spiritual one said, oh yeah, but we're followers of Christ, and all that kind of stuff. And the congregation was broken up, and that was the issue. So Paul speaks to them with the authority that was his. Called to be an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, there's the authority. Secondly, with sensitivity, always giving thanks to God for them, but now speaking with wisdom, because he speaks of Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. It is no help to sweep things under the carpet. We deal with them, and we deal with them with shepherd's hands on the basis of the word. Fourthly and finally, the voice that fosters humility. Verses 26 to 31. Not many were wise by human standards when you were called, or influential, or of noble birth. Frankly, there's no room for boasting. Now, we don't like to hear that much, but it needed to be said. In the same way as John needed to spell it out when speaking to that little church in old Turkey, he said, Diotrephes loves to be first. And so he was pushing people all over the place and being a tremendous pain for the young congregation. So we don't like those kind of people, and neither did Paul. And Paul is reminding them that they're ordinary people. They're ordinary people. Ordinary people are not doing too well, in the same way as ordinary people within our congregations don't do too well with all the struggles and the inconsistencies. Somebody said to me last week, my husband is angry with God. Somebody else said, if only I had a faith like him. A young person said, I'm finding it hard to pray. Somebody else said, I'm so much a wet blanket. And then there's the habit that captures us, and we wish we could do better handling the children. You know, all of these things that spell out to us that there's an ordinariness about us. But the thing is this, verse 9, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, is faithful. And that's what we hang on to. From a human point of view, we're not outstanding. We're ordinary. But we have a relationship with an extraordinary Saviour. And therefore, Paul is able to view these people through the filters of Jesus and see that through the cross, all of those things that make us ordinary, sinful people have been taken out of the way. And we are viewed by God through the Lord Jesus as those who are worthy, not the $1, not the $2, but $1,000, two, make it three. Really worth something because of the touch of the Master's hand. And it's because we're extraordinary through the extraordinary one that we press on with all of those things that make us grieve and that grieve the Spirit of God. I close. Myra Welch, who wrote The Touch of the Master's Hand about 100 years ago, was a broken lady, not just internally, but externally. She finished up writing her poetry with a pencil in gnarled, arthritic hands that would press one key at a time to spell out her poetry. And she knew the worthlessness of her body and her broken spirit. But she also knew the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the Master's hand in conversion and through growth in grace. That's where we are. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious Father, as we think back over that prayer that we prayed together this morning, we loved because you are the lover of our souls. And even when we make the mistakes, we can come back and come back and come back again. And you love us still. Help us so to grow in grace as we listen to the voices from your word that is centered on the voice of the cross, to so grow like the Lord Jesus Christ that the world will see that we have been touched by the Master's hand. Amen.